We've been looking over the past several weeks, now going into the months. This is somewhere around week 19 that we've been studying the book of Hebrews. At first, looking at the book about one chapter a week, and then we started slowing down a bit in, I think, chapter 9, chapter 10. And then here in chapter 11, we're doing a series, which I've sub-series in this, which is just a demonstration of a life of faith and what a life of faith looks like from a biblical perspective. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, we're told that the just, the righteous, those who God has declared righteous in Christ, shall live by faith. And so we began to look in chapter 11, verse 1, what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the reality or the evidence of things not seen. And if we are to live a life of faith, we must think about what God has revealed to us that is presently true about us, about Christ, about the gospel, about angels, about the dead, about God Himself, that we can't see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. Faith generates a weight of the reality of that that helps us to live differently. And then there's also the reality of what God has promised in the future, the things that we hope for, His second coming, His pouring out of His mercy, as well as His justice in the earth, bringing all things and making all things know, the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the setting of all things, making all things new. Those are things that we hope for. And what we're doing now is looking at chapter 11, several primarily Old Testament examples, which was the scripture that they would have had here at this time period, several examples of men and women of faith. And so far, we have looked at Abel, we have looked at Enoch, we've looked at Noah, and we've looked at Abraham and the patriarchs, including Sarah, is what we looked at last week. This week, we come to look at the faith of Moses. Moses is held up as an example in this roll call of faith. We're going to look at what God revealed to him, the things that he hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and how it was that Moses himself was moved by faith. And though not a perfect man, he was a man that lived by faith and pleased God. Because we read back in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this week, we want to look at five examples of faith from the life of Moses. Not only Moses, but as we'll see under the first point, of his parents themselves. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 down through verse 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ, or the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. We have in this passage five examples of faith in the life of Moses. The first, very simply, is the faith of his parents in that they did not fear the face and the command of the king. Now think about the scenario, what we know of the background and context there in Exodus chapter 1 coming into chapter 2. You have Israel as a nation that's been brought in under Joseph and under the wing of Joseph into the promised land with the patriarchs. They've been there for now hundreds of years. God has prospered them. They've expanded as a nation. But the pharaohs who knew Joseph and appreciated what he did for Egypt has been forgotten. And now a pharaoh rises up. He doesn't have that appreciation. He now recognizes that there's a group of people that are there with him in his land that are a potential political threat. So he puts them under slavery. They become the primary workforce for Egypt, or one of the primary workforces for Egypt, in building their monuments to the kings, their monuments to the pharaohs. And as that continues, they come under more and more oppression of slavery, so that the book of Exodus opens up describing the cries of the people of Israel, crying out to the Lord,
pleading for mercy, pleading for grace, pleading for God to rescue them. So as they continue to multiply, you'll remember the women who are the midwives who are delivering the babies. The Pharaoh tells them, just kill them when they come out. Do something to kill them. And the wives righteously save the babies. Whether they did it in a righteous way is the controversial point, by lying, it seems. But nevertheless, they brought about good ends. Whether by good means or not is up for question and debate. But nevertheless, God was pleased with them because He prospered the midwives in their household. So finally, a baby is born to a Jewish couple. We don't know, well, we do know that he has older siblings. He is born, and we're told particularly in verse 23 that he was a beautiful child. Now, I must confess that when I read this and I went to try to think about how to interpret it and started reading the commentators, that I had a bias. And my bias was, well, that can't mean that they thought he was beautiful, so they were going to try to save him. And I thought, well, maybe there's something about the word here, that there was something else. But the more I dug into it, the more I looked at it, I was convinced it means they looked at him and he was beautiful. Now, that means something more than what every one of you else has felt with your children. We all think our children are beautiful. We're not so sure about other people's children, particularly in an infancy. But most of us think our children, when they're born, are the most beautiful. But there seems to be something exquisite, something unusual. And not only in recognizing the parents thought he was beautiful, but the same word is used to describe how God saw the baby, which also surprised me. If you look over in Acts chapter 7, as we're thinking about this setting of Moses coming into his family and how it was his family act by faith, in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's address, as he is under trial, notice what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and this is the New King James Version, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. At initial reading, he was beautiful to his parents. Here, he is well pleasing to God. The surprising thing, it's the exact same word. So if you're going to put pleasing in one place, probably you should lean toward putting pleasing in the other place. If you're going to put beautiful over in Hebrews 11, you should probably lean toward putting beautiful. But what does it mean that he was beautiful to God as an infant? Now that I don't know, but it's what the text says. So there's something exquisite, there's something beautiful. Barnes believes there was some unusual mark of beauty in the baby. If you're like me, that seems kind of shallow or kind of, we're going to save this baby because this one's a pretty one. You know, this is a beautiful one. What, if he'd been ugly, would you have thrown him in the Nile? Well, I don't think so. But there does seem something, because it's mentioned here in Acts 7, it is mentioned in Acts or Hebrews 11, there was something about an exquisite beauty. So whenever you think of, maybe they were right in casting Charlton Heston, you know, the great handsome guy as Moses in the Ten Commandments. You know, he was the handsome guy, one of the handsome guys of the day. Well, maybe they were right in doing so. But what we see is, for whatever mark this was, whatever beauty they saw, now back to Hebrews 11:23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. God, whatever that means, also believed he was a beautiful child. When he was not, and they were, verse 23, they were not afraid of the king's command. Now let's again think about what we know from Exodus chapter 2. As I began to work through in my imagination what happens there in Exodus 2, I was shocked. I have read Exodus 2 many times, but thinking about what faith they had and what they were actually doing for me was a bit shocking. So here's how I understand, with some embellishment from the imagination, and hopefully not anything that's contradictory, but here's something of what happened. So they have a baby, the baby is beautiful, and they know from the command of the king, the command of Pharaoh, that babies, particularly baby boys, but babies are to be thrown into the Nile River. Now they still do this in China. Andy and Rebecca, our brother and sister there, still speak of seeing and looking out in the river and seeing babies floating down the river. This still happens today. With the one-child law in China, if that first child is not a boy, it's very common for the little girl to be thrown in the river. Literally, they have Christians standing by the riverbanks watching for moms coming to throw babies into the river. That's still happening today. That's what's happening here in Egypt. So Pharaoh commands, throw the baby in the water. This is the way we're going to have population control, zero growth population control. They know that this is a problem. They know they can only hide the baby for so long. So what they decide to do is partially obey the command. They put the baby in the river, don't they? And it never struck me that way before, but I thought, well, it's kind of true. I mean, they said, throw the baby in the river. Well, they put the baby in the river. I thought, well, that's an interesting link. I'd never seen that before. So they prepare this basket. And what were they hoping was going to happen? Well, it wouldn't do them any good if they were hoping that in saving their child, it drifted downstream, went into the river, and another Hebrew family picked it up. Would that help the situation? It wouldn't. They would also be under the risk of this baby being killed. So they're actually hopeful that an Egyptian person will pick the baby up. And I thought, well, I've never thought about that either. And as you play out the scenario, there's Miriam. She takes the basket. She puts it by. She goes and hides to see what would happen to the baby. And in the chronology of that history there in Exodus 2, it says, then Pharaoh's daughter came down to the riverbank. Now, commentators and people will say, well, this is probably a place that Pharaoh's daughter came regularly to bathe. It was kind of a placement. This is an adoption placement into Pharaoh's household. Maybe, but I don't think the text is that explicit. The way it reads in the narrative is she placed and waited to see what would happen to the baby. There's a bit of suspense there. Then what happens? Then Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. And what happens? Pharaoh's daughter comes over. Apparently she sees he's beautiful too. And she knows he's one of the Hebrew children. Apparently she identifies that in some way. Probably not through circumcision, but I think by this time circumcision was lost, because when the next generation comes out of Egypt, they're all going to have to be circumcised. So it's probably not the identifying mark of circumcision. Could be. But under some way she recognizes this is a Jewish child. And then here comes Miriam, says, hey, do you want me to get, isn't that suspicious? Hey, I see you found a baby floating. You need somebody to nurse that baby? And I think we play Pharaoh's daughter down a little too dumb if we don't think that she was putting the pieces together. But nevertheless, she decides to keep the baby and raise him and adopt the baby into Pharaoh's home. Now, what did Pharaoh think about all this? I mean, here comes, your daughter. Hey, honey. How are you? Fine. What you been doing, Dad? Well, I've just been executing the decree for these babies to be thrown in the river. These Hebrews, these Jews, they're becoming a nuisance. What have you been doing? Well, I was just down by the river bathing. Really? What happened? Found a baby? Really? What kind of baby? A Jewish baby? Well, what did Pharaoh do? I don't think it was hidden. But astonishingly, he brings into his household what will be the unraveling of the nation when it comes time for Israel to exit. He is bringing into his bosom a time bomb that is going to blow things apart in about 80 years. And it's going to actually work against him for the very thing he's trying to oppress them under slavery. He brings into his own household, pays for the education of the baby who will be the one that will release all of God's people. Now, if you don't see God's sovereignty in that and aren't struck by the power of that story, you're not paying attention yet. That is astounding. But let's go back to the parents. There they're placed. Miriam comes. The baby is placed. Moses goes with Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam comes up. She takes her back so that he's breastfed by the mother, and what a mercy. She gets her baby right back. She's able to raise him for a little while until he goes back to Pharaoh's household. Then what decision are they making? They are making the decision, our son can be probably dead, but if we had kept him, a Jewish slave, a Jewish servant under Egypt, or we can give him into Pharaoh's household. Now that could have made them a little bit nervous. Would that have made you nervous to give your child over whole hog for the rest of his life to Christian or non-biblical, non-Hebrew, pagan worship? I mean, Pharaoh at this point of Egyptian history is either proclaiming himself to be a god or an emissary of the gods, depending on what time of Egyptian history you look at. He is either at this point has a god complex where he's proclaiming himself to be a god, or he's the mouthpiece of the gods. Some of the early regents of Egypt probably were not did not believe they were deity, but that they were mouthpieces and they spoke for the gods. So we're not sure exactly what time this is. Probably I lean toward the earlier. But at this point, we are putting him into the household of Pharaoh. What kind of religion is he going to be taught? Egyptian paganism. What kind of education is he going to get? Pagan. What kind of manners is he going to be? What kind of things is he going to eat? What kind of dress is he going to dress? Over and over, and there's no idea that he was kind of in a little ghetto by himself, being raised as a Jewish boy in Pharaoh's household. They were entrusting him completely into Pharaoh's household. That's not the text you want to preach at a homeschooling conference. It's not. Okay? Now, I'm not against homeschooling. That's not the point. But the point is, this is a bit unusual here. So what could they do? What were they doing? They were doing this in faith. And did they fully understand what he would become? Probably not. Would they see what he would become? Probably not. But how much faith did it take to say, look, dead baby, baby raised in Pharaoh's household? By faith, we're going to believe that God can take care of him even there. I mean, it'd been hard enough if it was just a pagan Egyptian household. This is the Pharaoh of all of Egypt who's trying to kill us. Now, if I was the parent, I'd be like, oh, Pharaoh? You know, Miriam brings him back, says, oh, it's Pharaoh's daughter. What? Well, we got to ship him off somewhere. We got to get him to another relative or something. We can't put him in Pharaoh's hands. But they believed in a God who was sovereign. I mean, really sovereign, that they could give him over with the prayers and blessings. And thanks be to the Lord that they had such faith. When there was no other option, they hand him over to this influence. What questions did they wrestle through? Would he forget his roots? Would he forget the God of Israel? Would he take on the Egyptian worldview? But God will work all of these things for his glory because they have faith. Now, I never understood this until this week, of the incredible amount of faith it would take for those Jewish faithful, that faithful man and woman, to give their child Moses into that system. So what happens? The second example we come to in verses 24 through 26. Well, let me come back to an application. I am thankful for school options. I think we ought to think about our children. We ought to think about our pursuit of what kind of homeschool, private school, public school. We need to think about that. But there are some doom and gloomers who say, you know, if we lose Christian education, then we lose our Christian heritage. To which I respond, if God ordains that we lose the right of schooling, we don't lose our heritage because God is still God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't make good decisions. Doesn't mean while we have the freedoms, we shouldn't make the best choices that we can and make those choices with an eye toward the glory of God. But in the choices that people make, we can trust in the sovereignty of God as we make them. This gave me a great bit of comfort and say, yes, we fight tooth and nail. But if we lose that privilege, God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. What do we do in Cuba? What do we do in China where those options aren't available? God is still working there as well. He worked in Egypt. He can work in our day. He is working even as we pursue those things. Example number 2, verses 24 through 26. Moses identifies himself with the people of God. So He listens to the music of the Egyptians. He dresses like the Egyptians. He meets Egyptian girls as he's growing up. He hangs out, learns all the Egyptian dances and all the Egyptian ways of eating and drinking. And he's fully immersed into the Egyptian pagan culture. And what happens? He comes to a point where he rejects it all and begins to pursue God. We're told in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, which seems to be 40 years old, maybe that's of age in Egyptian terms. Typically coming of age would be more around, well, depending on what period you look at, around the age 12, 13 in Jewish culture, or age 30, becoming an adult, able to become a rabbi. But nevertheless, the coming of age here seems to be around the age of 40, however you reckon that. But when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At some point, he had been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At some point, he had gotten all of this blessing, all of these things. What kind of upbringing did he have? Again, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 17, we're told that Moses, verse 22, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So what do we do with Moses coming later and saying, I don't speak very well? Well, here, let me paint the scenario again. Apparently, Moses is of unusual beauty and handsomeness of a child. And I assume that's going to continue as he grows up. He's raised in the household of Pharaoh. He gets the wisdom and the learning and the education. He's literate. How many people are literate in the nation of Israel at this time? Probably not many, if any. They're slaves. How many people in Egypt are literate? Very few. The priests, the elite, the nobility, the literacy. There was no Egyptian school program, at least that I'm aware of. It was the nobility. It was the higher up. What is God doing? They entrust him, and through their entrusting him to a system that will teach him to read and write and be exposed to the laws of the nation and how to deal with kings and all of the things, God is forming him into a very unique man who alone could bring Israel out of Egypt and write the first five books of the Bible. You ever thought about that? Who else could have done that? Probably nobody. By faith, they entrust him. The time comes, he has this learning. I think at the age 40, he has the ability to speak. He has had the rhetoric classes. He knows what it's like to stand in front of people and to talk to people. He has this ability to be mighty in word and in deed. What happens? We come to verse 25 or 24. He makes a choice to identify himself with his people, who are suffering slaves rather than Pharaoh's house. I mean, how would you like to have that choice? This isn't even close, but I remember when I was in college and I was pursuing my computer science degree, and I sat with the chairman of the department of the computer science, and I was doing fairly well, and I was coming to a crossroads where Jim Sebastio was working through with me and Bob Brown, some of the pastors from up in Louisville, and am I going to continue to pursue computer science, or am I going to go to seminary? Am I going to go to the academy in New Jersey? And so I was at that crossroads. I remember sitting down with Professor Wissman, there, the head of the department at IUS, and having this choice. Am I going to identify myself as a servant of Christ, begin to pursue pastoral ministry, or am I going to go into a field that at the time was exploding? And I was doing well in the classes, and he was like, You have potential here. You're doing very well. This is something. I just want to be honest with you. I'm wrestling with this, and I'm thinking about it. He's like, seminary. You didn't understand. That's not even close. But that was a struggle to work through that. But here's Moses at the right age now. Am I going to continue in the comfortable and Prince of Egypt, Disney? They only take that as a grain of salt. What you see in the cartoons, all the things that it fills in, they found his blanket and you realize he was Jewish. I don't think so. I think he knew all along. But at this point, he looks, I've got the pleasures and the wealth and the women and all the stuff that he's ever known and perhaps indulged in, or I'm going to go identify myself with the people of God and suffer as a servant with them. Now, who does that remind you of? Not the sin part, but the riches of glory. Rather than that, leaving the riches and glory to become a servant to identify and deliver his people. Woo! All right, there's the gospel. Okay, well, we're getting ahead. So there he is, Moses. He goes to identify, but some things go wrong. So you know what happens. But here's the choice that he makes. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Now this is important because we have the same choice to make. Are we going to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? And I have little patience for preachers who stand up and say, no, sin is not pleasurable. Well, have you ever done any? I mean, that's just, and the young people are like, yeah, right. They're not going to buy that when we go, well, no, honey, it's pleasurable, but it's passing pleasure. That's the point. The Bible never says sin. The adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs and the young man, there's pleasure for a night. But then in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. It's what comes in the end. So he says, he makes his choice, the passing pleasures of sin or suffering affliction with the people of God. And that's the choice that we make. That's the choice that in walking and living with Christ, am I going to indulge in sin that is pleasurable, that I recognize as passing, or am I willing to identify with and suffer with the people of God? So, verse 26, what was the motivating factor? He esteemed the reproach or the reviling of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now think of that. Two scales. On this side of the scale, you have the treasures of Egypt. You've seen the tomb of Tutankhamun and the gold and the stuff and the chariots and the pyramids and the Sphinx and all the stuff that they were hoarding and keeping on to. And by the way, they are probably the socio-political dominant empire at the time. There he is. He's got all of this stuff on that side of the scale. Over here, the reproach of Christ. Which would you choose? More practically, which did you choose this week? Which have you been choosing? What are we choosing? Passing pleasures of sin, the stuff that the world offers, or identifying and being willing to suffer the reproach of Christ? He weighed him on the scale, and he said, the reproach of Christ, that is what I choose. And what did he do? Verse 26, how does the reproach of Christ weigh out against the riches of Egypt? Notice the last part of that phrase in verse 25. He looked not at the reproach, he looked not at the suffering, he looked at the reward. Sin has pleasure, yeah. Passing pleasures, yeah. But it's going to all die. It's going to be all in ashes one day. Those who suffer the reproach of Christ in the end, what is there? Reward. Remember what we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 11? This is the writer is identifying this. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What was the faith in Moses? There's a reward at the end. God is just. God is right. I'm going to bypass sin. I'm going to identify. It seems to be that this identification in Exodus is when he goes down to visit his brethren. There's a specific phrase there, and that's where he sees the slave being beaten by the Egyptian slave driver. And you remember what happens. That is a momentous choice he is making there. He sees this. This is one of his brethren according to the flesh. This is one who he's been adopted into their nation. This is the way we are unjustly oppressing and pressing down this people. And I come, and what now is Moses going to do? In this act, he's identifying himself as a sufferer rather than with the strong. He's identifying himself with affliction rather than strength and power. He is now putting his life on the line. So what happens? He strikes out, kills the Egyptian, says, uh-oh, what am I going to do with this? And he's not like some kind of great rights leader that he's dragging the body around Egypt and saying, look what I did, I'm going to deliver my people. He hides the body in the sand, hoping that nobody will find out. Okay, well, what is he doing here? I don't know. Does he understand? Well, it seems that he thought that they would think that by that act, he was their deliverer. But remember, it backfires. He comes back, day or two later, comes back, and two of the now Jewish men are fighting. They're going at it. He's like, hey, stop it. Cut it out, guys. They say, oh, are you going to kill us like the Egyptian? Uh-oh, the jig is up. I got caught out, and if they know, probably a lot more people know, else knows. And now he begins to fear the Pharaoh. He knows this is his death. If Pharaoh finds out, gets a hold of him, he's dead meat. Well, how is that reconciled with the fact that it says that he did not fear the king? How is it that it said that his parents did not fear the king? How is it that it says, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king? Because doesn't Exodus 2 say that he feared and he ran away from the king into the wilderness for 40 years? That seems to be pretty fearful. Well, how do we reconcile those two? Well, here's what I'd say. Verse 27 is not talking about his leaving Egypt in that first, at about the age of 40. We'll come back to that. I think it's talking about another time that he's going to leave Egypt and not fear the king. But look at verse 25. He identifies himself. He identifies himself with his brethren. Though he does flee to the wilderness for 40 years, which I think explains at the end of 40 years, when you've been out of rhetoric class for 40 years, when you've not been in school for 40 years, when you've not been speaking before people for 40 years, you've been on the backside of a mountain for 40 years with a group of shepherds, when you're told you're going to be the spokesman for an entire nation to Israel or to Egypt and stand in the court of Pharaoh, that only those who were trained rhetoricians were allowed to come and speak to one who is a spokesman for the God, when he said, I'm not of eloquent speech. Do you understand now? He's been 40 years on the backside of a mountain with shepherds. And he's right. He's not going to carry the kind of cultural eloquence that he would have 40 years earlier. I think that's how we reconcile those two. So what does he do? He looks to the reward. What happens? He comes back. God calls him in the burning bush. By faith, he responds to that. One of the things that's encouraging to me here is that here is a man of faith that nothing negative is said about in these verses. But when you read through the life of Moses, how many times do you see things and you go, what's up with that, Moses? Come on. What? You know, he goes to the Lord and says, well, fine. What did you do that for? Now you're making things worse on us. You know, where's his faith then? But he has a faith that's a persevering faith, a faith that drives him in the end. Though it's spotted with his own weakness, it's spotted with his own anger, it's spotted with his own failures, he continues to persevere and believe. And after he goes back and says, Lord, what's up with this? God says, go back and do it again. He's like, okay. He goes back again and speaks again, and it happens again and again. And the fact he was willing to obey in the midst of his own struggles was the evidence of his faith. Not this kind of superhero guy that he comes bursting into Pharaoh with great confidence and says, I'm it, I'm the one, I'm the deliverer, you better let us go. You see his own struggles in the midst of that. And that encourages me about him as well. So verse 27, then the next point of faith, forsaking, example number three, forsaking Egypt. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. They're again harkening back to the earlier part of looking at God, pleasing God by faith, and diligently seeking him. Well, verse 27, I think the forsaking of Egypt, and some of the commentators I read agreed, was not when he had killed the Egyptian and then fled into the wilderness, but he has now come back. He has stood before Pharaoh, and now he, with the nation, are forsaking Egypt after the the wiping out of the firstborn and the Passover. And I think that's what he's referring to in moving down into verse 28. He is forsaking Egypt, and the king is angry, but he leaves with great confidence because God has called him. God has worked through these plagues. Now he is leaving Egypt, and he doesn't fear the king. The people are fearing the king a bit, but at this point, Moses is not. He is enduring as seeing him who is invisible. He's believing in faith in what God says and acting in that faith. So he forsakes Egypt. Example number 4, verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Not only does he keep the Passover, he institutes the Passover. God tells him, he through Aaron tells the people, they keep the Passover. It's an act of faith. They are taking of the meal as an act of faith. God says this is identifying and symbolic and representative of what God is going to do in the death of the Lamb and in the salvation of His people. And He says, okay, by faith, not done this before, but we'll do this. And by faith, He is well pleased, pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 29, passing through the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So there they are at the banks of the Red Sea. The pillar of cloud, fire behind them has blocked them off. They've left Egypt, and Pharaoh starts second-guessing his decision. I mean, there's been plague after plague after plague. Finally, the firstborn in his household, the death of his son, has crushed him. And he gets angry. They leave, and they say, all right, boys, load up, get the chariots. We're going to go in the wilderness, and this is it. We're finished with them. They won't come back. We'll just wipe them out. So they go after them, and who do you have? Moses, not seemingly very qualified, but as we've seen, very qualified to lead a nation, leading a nation who, in their generation of history, have not fought any battles. That they don't have any chariots. They don't have war horses. They don't even have maybe some farming implements, if they took that with them, but they don't have swords. They don't have shields. They don't have spears. They don't have bows and arrows. And now you've got this exile nation leaving unarmed with all of their women and children, barely able to, hastily getting out of Egypt. It's the oddest thing. Their neighbors are going, here, take some of our stuff. I mean, here, take gold. Get out of here. Here's some of our garments. Here's some tapestry. Here's all the stuff that they're going to build the tabernacle. And enough for around 1 million people coming out of Egypt to be supplied. That's a lot of stuff. But they apparently don't have weapons. So you've got this nation running away who's not able to defend themselves. You've got now the greatest socio-political, it seems, army at the time, Pharaoh, chariots, men of steel, of warriors, going out against all odds. Who's going to win? I mean, that is an absolute absurdity. Israel doesn't have a chance. And you think they knew that when they left? You know what? If Pharaoh changes his mind, we're in big trouble. Because now we're like anarchists. Now we've gone into a revolution. Now we've left. And we're going to be exposed in the middle. At least we had houses. At least, you know, maybe the bricklaying wasn't such a bad job after all. But they're running for their lives out in the desert. And what would it be when the first little boy turned around and said, Mommy, Daddy, what's that? And over the horizon, they could see the dust being kicked up from the horses. Before they could see any, they could see a distinct line along the horizon of the dust that was being kicked up. What's that? Oh, nothing, honey. Just ignore that. Don't worry. Come on, pick up the pace. Let's go. And they're running right into the sea. And they get there. Moses is the one that led him right to the sea. Thanks, Moses. Been nice if you had a GPS or something to help us out here. It's a sea, for goodness sake. Didn't you think about that? Weren't you the one? We were in Egypt all this time. You were out here doing stuff. Didn't you know there was a sea here? But remember, God was the one who led them there by the smoke, by the fire. You say, look, there's our GPS right there. God led us here. What are we going to do now? And then they start looking back and the dust cloud gets bigger and suddenly people begin to be horrified. The cloud, the smoke eventually moved between them to hold them off. What are we going to do now? What happens? That is something I do like about the Prince of Egypt. I do like it, the scene where he takes his rod and goes, and the water goes. I do like that part. That's really good. Charlton Heston's okay, but I think it's a buff shot. You know, so what does he do? Well, God commands him, parts the waters, and now, I mean, what would that look like? I mean, I believe it's, I'm a literalist. I believe this is a real story. This really happened. And wasn't it on the Prince of Egypt also, as they're walking through, you can see the fish swimming through and stuff? That was pretty cool. I think that's great. So, the walls. This is a sea. This isn't like, you know, 10-foot walls you're walking through, and if the water comes down, these are gigantic. Because you heap up water on itself that way, you've got massive walls. That's terrifying. And it probably wasn't like calm, still water. I mean, to keep those up there, however God did that, mixing miracle with nature, I mean, it seems like that would be pretty tumultuous. I mean, how would you like to walk at the foot of a waterfall that had the power to crush you, and you've got one on each side, and you're like, okay, now take your kids and take all your stuff. Just go that way. Trust me. Maybe some of them were thinking, maybe this is a natural phenomenon, and like in 5 minutes it's going to end. Maybe we should wait a little while to make sure this is... It says, go! And so he, as well as Israel, by faith, they said, okay, God said He would protect us. God said He would lead us against insurmountable odds. We cannot win this. We cannot fight this battle. We can't do it, but we can do what God told us to do. They go through the sea, verse 29. They pass through the Red Sea as by dry land. And what did the Egyptians do? I mean, what are the Egyptians? These are real people. These are real men. And they're thinking, I mean, they're not thinking in the arena of the miraculous. Well, maybe they are through the plagues. They keep being told about Jehovah. Maybe they are. They're like, okay, well, let's go. Much to their surprise, as they move through, what a horror, what a horrifying thing to begin to see those walls crashing down. To not even be in a position, you're not going to make it. And their bodies, and what? And I believe it says that Moses was the one who was told by the Lord, extend your hand with your rod and cause the waters to come back. And who wants that job? He extends his hand, the waters part. Like that part, delivery. Everybody's happy with me now. To look back on the faces of men who have wives, who have children, but if they had their opportunity, would wipe you and your family out. You're told by the Lord, extend your hand over the waters, the rod, and the walls, and not one of them. And then to watch the bodies of the men and of the horses washing up onto the shore and saying, God has delivered us. Moses had lots of flaws. He gets angry. No good for nothing, confounded. Starts hitting a rock. Speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. God says, sorry, you're not going to enter the promised land. And he seems to accept that. And recognize, yeah, I did not obey the Lord. He seems to accept that. A man of faith, man at times of anger, a man of great compassion when he said, when God says, I've had it. I'm done with them. Listen. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain. Look, they're down there building a calf already. And he says several times, I'm done with them. If my justice is going to be dealt with in accord to this people, I'm going to have to be done with them and destroy them. And what does he do? Moses steps in and says, curse me rather than curse them.
Can you see how many times Moses becomes a clear identifier and pointer to Christ? Because the justice and the wrath of God, be sure, in dealing with my sin and your sin, calls for justice and for God to be done with us. God Himself, the Father, is the one who provides the mediator, calls the mediator, puts Him in place to intercede on His behalf. So it's not the Father against the Son. Don't get that picture. But God Himself loves the world, sends His Son to be the mediator as He's there and has His wrath justly ready to be poured out. The Son steps in and says, curse me rather than them. And the Father says, okay, I will. Jesus says, condemn me and not them. Father says, okay, I will. Cause me to suffer hell and not them. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a mediator we have. Doing something that Moses could never have done. Christ alone. There's lots of application. I'm only going to make a couple. Because we want to be more than enamored with Moses, with faith, with the things that he... We need to be asking the question, how does this apply to me? How, when the writer in Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith, and he says, here's Moses as an example of faith. We need to be asking the question, how can we apply this to our life? How is a Moses an example? How is Moses an example in his parents that we will do what we believe God's will is according to His Word, and fear God and not man? We will do what God calls us to do, even if it means our death, even if it means the death of our children, even if it means all kinds of things. To say we will obey God and not men will kill you if you think that way. To which we say, do not fear the wrath of the King. He identifies Himself with the people of God, like our Savior identifies Himself. So we likewise must identify ourselves. We should look for those who are suffering. It is like Christ not to look for Christian celebrities, not to look for the well-to-do professionals, but look for those among us who are clearly suffering. And expending ourselves like Moses, expending ourselves like the Savior, to minister to those who are suffering. Forsaking Egypt. If we are Christians, we have done this, and we have to do this today, we have to do this tomorrow, we have to do this on Tuesday, we have to look and say, passing pleasures of sin, suffering the reproaches of Christ, this is worse than this, this is better than this, because this in the end brings the reward and the pleasure and the favor of God, who has died for me and His Son, and I want that, I want the reward, I want to please Him. And we fight sin, not by merely saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, but by saying, I esteem Christ better. And there's all of John Piper's ministry wrapped up in a phrase. So go read all of his books and expand on what I just said there. They're excellent. By faith, he forsakes Egypt. Forsaking Egypt, keeping the Passover. What do we do? Did the lamb, did the blood itself do something? Was it magical blood that they spread? No. But it was a faith response to a supper that they were given, which was an identifier that His wrath would pass over them. When we take the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, what are we doing? Similar to the Passover, we are taking up symbols, eating and drinking symbols that identify God's wrath. He's promised, not because of the symbols, but because of the reality. Even the Passover blood was not itself salvific. It was pointing to Christ. Now that we have Christ, we understand the Lord Jesus, His death, we partake of these things. Why? Because these things save us. No, they remind us of the one that the angel of wrath will one day, when justice comes into the earth, we believe it has and will pass over us. We are safe. In Christ, by faith, we take of the Lord's Supper, identifying, glorying in our treasure, our safety, our safe haven, our refuge. And so we partake by faith. In example 5, they're passing through the Red Sea. This calls us to seek for the glory of Christ, to pursue things that look absolutely absurd for His glory. If you look and you say, here's what, let's take abortion, just as a single example. The odds seem at this point insurmountable that we will ever be able to end legalize abortion on demand. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God want us to do? And we fight by faith. We live by faith. We witness by faith. We do these things by faith. We look to Him because He is the one that calls us to do things that are impossible with men. They are possible with God. So when you see something that's impossible, that's where you will most clearly see the work of Christ. The work of God. And what is going to be necessary? It will be faith that is necessary to engage God in that. In these things, Moses is ultimately a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at Moses, let's look through Moses. He who didn't fear the king and was put to death. He who identified himself with the suffering people of God. He who forsook, remember Moses, or the devil coming to him, I'll give you all of this, all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, no, I will rather identify myself with the suffering people of God, and I will look to the reward. I will endure the cross. I will suffer the shame. Why? For the joy that is set before me. I want the pleasure of God. May God give us help to live lives of faith as believers. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you have one or two choices. One choice you are presently in, and to not make a choice, you've already made that choice. You may enjoy sin. Sin that you think you can control. Sin that you think you can keep in check. Sin that may be even the sin just of self-righteousness. The sin of living a good moral life apart from God. Whatever sin that may be, that sin that you think you control, to pursue the world, to pursue the things of the world, pursue the pleasures of the world, as long as I can control them, I assure you, they are passing. And I urge you to look to Christ. To set your heart on Christ and say, isn't it better? Rather than enjoying pleasures, and it's pleasurable. The passing pleasures of sin, for the sake of Christ who loved me, gave Himself for me, to identify with Him. What a greater path. What a greater way. And in the end, we're told, what Paul says in Romans, that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the riches of His glory at His coming. I urge you, if you're not a Christian, look to Christ now. Look to Christ today. If you are a Christian, I urge you, look to Christ now. Look to Christ today. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the life of Moses, who teaches us to live by faith. We thank you for the encouragement that he's not a perfect man. For the best of men are but men at best. We have one perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus. But you did not even spare him from suffering. You did not even spare him from rejection. So we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to set our hearts on him, to love him, to pursue him. We thank you for the gospel, that when we fail, we come to you, we look to you, and we continue to press on by faith. I pray for any who through this past week feel burdened and
dirty and struggling because of sins and because of failures. I pray that you would give us a refreshment of your grace, that you would help us to come again to the cross, to come again to the fountain which is open for sin and uncleanness. God, that you would cleanse us, that you would forgive us, that you would work in us, as our brother read to us earlier, a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow, but a sorrow that works genuine repentance, so that we might, by the grace of God, continue to move forward in faith. Lord, we believe, we plead that you would help our unbelief. We plead that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you would help us to remember the great death, the great life, the great resurrection of our Deliverer, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray.